And before Roger comes, I just would like to quote the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 10. And I am sure that everyone would like me to say this, Roger. God is not unjust. He will never forget what you are doing for him and for his people, and you continue to do so. And we feel encouraged to have such a man as you to be willing to do so. And looking forward to what the Lord has placed in your heart. Thank you, Roger.
Good morning. And good morning. We have some visitors. Great to see you this morning. Well, this morning, as we stop to look at our Lord's word, I have a question. How do you feel about dying? 100 years ago, death was well known. And whilst it was never a friend, it was always a companion. You know, mother would give birth to 7 children. 2 might fall off a horse and die. A couple might go to war. A few might die in childbirth, and a couple might live until they die of disease or old age. But today we're somewhat insulated from death, and we think of death as something that happens to other people or old people. And in a way, that's fair enough, because with modern science, people are living older and older. But there will come a time, and today is one day closer, when death catches up with us all. It's unavoidable. So how do you think about it? Does it scare you? Scare you because of the plans that you've left undone? Or scare you because you have a desire to go on forever as you are? Or do you see it as a doorway to somewhere better? Paul thought about it this way. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he expanded that in verse 23, Philippians chapter 1. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul is torn between the necessity of being around and furthering the gospel with his desire to be with Jesus. Now, he didn't fear death. After all, death, where is thy sting? But he feared for the gospel commission, for what would happen after he was taken to be with the Lord. Now, his departure from life wasn't of his choosing. I mean, he was going to be beheaded by the Emperor Nero. But many times over the years, he'd nearly died. He'd been shipwrecked, lashed, stoned, beaten. And he'd survived all these things. Jesus had preserved him. But this time, he was going to die. And whilst it was at Nero's hand, the reality is that Jesus was calling him home. And yet, as he sat in prison waiting for death, he wasn't sitting in the corner moaning his fate. If anything, he would have had an inner joy, knowing that he'd run the race to the end and he was going to receive the prize that he was longing for, to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and to be in Jesus' presence. But even so, his heart was heavy for the future of the gospel commission. He could see what was happening, how faithful ministers were falling away in Asia Minor. Now, this wasn't anything new, because the gospel's always been under attack. And even Peter at one time had to be rebuked for eating with the circumcision crowd. But Jesus said that upon the rock of his gospel, he would build his kingdom. And Paul, as a minister of the gospel, wanted to. He was driven to do all he could while he still breathed. And that's what we see here. Alone in the prison cell, he writes to Timothy, and the letter is 2 Timothy, and in it, he's handing over the baton of leadership. The letter is the last chance to lift Timothy up, to encourage him, to remind him of the gift that he has, and to warn and admonish him against going cold and weakening the gospel message, like so many around him were doing. For a while now, we've been working through Paul's final letter to Timothy. And as I mentioned last time, I started in chapter 2 because I thought that was more interesting. I mean, going out as a farmer and a soldier and an athlete for the gospel. But last time, we came back to chapter 1. And chapter 1 has so much wisdom. We looked at the first half of the chapter, and this morning I want to look at the remainder of it. And if I could paraphrase what the second half of chapter 1 says, it's to make a bold stand for the gospel. Important in Paul's time, and no less today. I saw a clip, and I'm trying to confirm it, but it suggested that from a survey by the American Culture and Faith Institute, which is part of the Barna Group, which is well regarded, that 70% of churches in America do not hold to the basic teachings of the Bible, which left about 100,000 churches that did. And of these churches, only 2%, and I find this figure a tad low, only 2% taught on sin, repentance, miracles, Jesus' virgin birth, and the like. And the rest of those 100,000 churches didn't, because they are fearful of pushback from the congregation. And this lines up with a similar survey they completed in August 2022, where only 37% of American pastors held to a biblical worldview. And this falling away was across all the denominations. The shepherds have lost their salt, and the churches are following. To the point where one more survey showed that only 9% of evangelical Christians in the USA held the biblical worldview. So what does that tell us? It tells us now, more than ever, in the few remaining years that we have before death comes a-calling, that we need to make a bold stand for the gospel. You might be 50, you might be 70, you might be 90. It makes no difference. Our time is now. Now, there's nothing new in this. It's the same concern that Paul had, which we see in 2 Timothy. Now, looking at chapter 1 this morning, I want to set the scene by recapping what we looked at last time, and then move on to making a bold statement for the Lord. So to recap, Paul starts out with his usual greeting, and then he moves on to state his authority in the Lord. And that's because he's an apostle, chosen by Jesus, of equal authority to the 12. And he first met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, where he's called to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. And in the first 3 years of his ministry, he continued to meet with Jesus, and he personally was taught by him, which means that what he knew, he hadn't received from men, but from God, which gives support to his apostleship and also confirms that the words that he carried have great significance and authority. And to confirm this, his apostleship, he is given the power to heal, to cast out evil spirits, and to do miracles. Paul was an apostle in every sense of the word. He met the criteria to be one. And what he says and writes is not from himself, but Jesus. They are God-breathed. His words are binding. The books and letters of the New Testament, with the exceptions of the writings of Luke, who was accounting for eyewitness accounts of what happened, were written by the apostles. And once they were completed, the need for apostles was over because their job was done. Which we need to remember as we see deluded ministers today aligning themselves as modern day evangelists and apostles rather. Because there's no such thing. Paul was the last apostle, and it is right to abide what he has written. Now, after reminding Timothy, and by default you and I, of his apostolic authority, he reminds Timothy of his love for him. In Corinthians, he calls him my beloved and faithful child. The Bible tells us that we should call no one father but our heavenly father, Matthew 23:9. And yet Paul's affection for Timothy is so deep that he thinks of himself as his spiritual father, 1 Timothy 1:2. So Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul doesn't mean to replace or surpass our Father in heaven, only that the faith he shared with Timothy has taken root and grown. And in this sense, is his child in the faith. And it's a really beautiful thing. Now, Paul isn't alone in this feeling, and I'm sure there are folk here this morning who have shared their faith and seen Jesus blossom and bloom in others. And they feel a little bit the way Paul does. But it's important we don't overstep the mark as an overbearing or controlling parent, because we know that we may sow and water, but it's God that brings the growth. But even so, it is natural to take extra interest in their lives. Now, the love that Paul has for Timothy continued to grow as they travelled together in the gospel work. And now that as Paul's time had come to an end, he wanted to hand the reins over to Timothy. And it's worth noting that whilst being taught by Paul, I mean, there's no sense of Timothy taking up the mantle of an apostle, only that he would continue the gospel commission. Now, this wasn't just a whim or a matter of convenience that Paul wanted Timothy to take over the work, because for all of Timothy's life, he'd been in preparation for this moment. From the days of his youth, younger in fact, from the days of suckling his mother, he'd suckled scripture. He'd been raised as a Jew, feasting on the Old Testament, growing up with a burning desire to see the Messiah, a desire that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First his mother and grandmother Eunice and Lois believed, and then he himself, and we presume that sometime between Paul's first visit to Lystra and his second. Now, we don't know for sure, but we do know that Paul feels responsible as a father to a son. After Paul's second visit to Lystra, Timothy joined him in the ministry, ever preparing him for the road ahead. You know, at that time, did Paul know that he was going to hand over his ministry to Timothy? You know, I don't think so. I think Paul simply did what was best for him and the work. Philippians 2:22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And you know, nothing has changed in this. It's the role of the church today to build people up and send them out. If the church is not building people up, giving them opportunities to serve, then they're failing in the gospel commission. And all they are is a boat anchor on God's calling on their lives. Looking at Timothy, we see him built up and we see him commissioned by the church elders. His purpose was to devote himself to the public reading of scripture and the exhortation and to teaching. Timothy was called, ordained, commissioned to read the scripture, to preach it and to teach it. Yet when Paul looked at Timothy, all wasn't going well. There is no doubt that Timothy was ready for the work, but he's a timid man, and the influence of the outside world were heavy, and such pressures can dampen and all but snuff out the flame of the gift of the ministry. Paul was acutely aware of this and commanded Timothy to stir up, to kindle the gift that he had been given. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that imparts gifts. And when we work, it's really the Holy Spirit, not us, who's at work. 1 Corinthians 15:10, part B. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. But this isn't quite the full story, because we have a joint responsibility, a partnership, if you like. It's not enough just to be given a gift. We have to use it. We have to flame up the fire, and that doesn't happen by itself. People often say that the Holy Spirit is a petrol station, that from time to time we need to be refilled. But that's not so. In fact, it's actually a terrible doctrine, because you can't have a bit of the Holy Spirit. You can't drain out. You have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go anywhere. But what does happen is that we can restrict and quench the Spirit. So we need to be active and engaged, because if we don't, the Holy Spirit can't work through us. But when we're open to Spirit, we're enabled to stand and make that bold stand for the gospel, which is where we pick up the text this morning. In verse 8, Paul starts his call to stand firm for the gospel by saying, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner." It would seem that this is a question that Paul had previously pondered, being ashamed, perhaps briefly, and he resoundingly stood and said, "I'm not ashamed for the foolishness of the gospel." And to the world, the gospel is foolishness. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Timothy must have been having similar thoughts. And we know that because Paul simply mentioned it. In his timidity, he was feeling that parts of the gospel were hard to believe and putting people off. Pondering if the gospel might prosper more if he held back on some of the harder and stranger parts. Only speak about what was popular. After all, some of the local churches in Ephesus, well, they were thriving on a watered-down message. But Paul would have none of this. He wanted Timothy to stand firm on every aspect of the gospel, not compromising biblical truth, not repackaging it to make it more acceptable to the ungodly people, not backing away from the truth, regardless of persecution, ridicule, and hostility. Later in 2 Timothy, he'll charge Timothy to preach the gospel in season and out of season, regardless of how he's feeling. And it's the same for us today. How do we feel about the foolishness of the gospel? When we speak to people, do we find ourselves being defensive, holding back on the full gospel message, telling them that God loves them, or not telling them that they need to repent and trust in Jesus, for God will judge their sin? Or when someone asks, what does the Bible say about sexuality? Do we fumble along and avoid the answer? Or can we share that in the beginning we were created male and female? Or abortion? When someone says that God loves me and will support my choices, do we stand and say that life begins at conception? What about euthanasia? Do we stand silent while the old are killed off? Or hell? Would a loving God really send me to hell? Do we affirm that hell is real and it's eternal and all who are in rebellion to God will go there? Or if God is all-powerful, why did his son have to die on the cross? Doesn't that make God a murderer? Surely it would have been easier in his all-powerfulness to simply forgive me. And what about miracles? Did Jesus really walk on water? Change water into wine? Forgive sins? Heal the sick? Was he really born of a virgin? How can God be one and yet three persons? That just doesn't make sense. And yet, if it wasn't true, there'd be no love in the world. For the Trinity is the author of love. You know, faced with questions like these, you can see why Christians soften the gospel and tread lightly. And for those that do, later in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul condemns them by saying, these people will have a form of godliness, but deny its power, and goes on to say, have nothing to do with them. And yet this is just a tip of what's happening. You know, if the Barna survey is correct, very few churches today are preaching the gospel. And if church folk aren't hearing the truth, well, then, what then are they to believe? Though, to be fair, the Bible does warn us that in the last days, people will desert the traditional church and go seeking after preachers that tickle their ears. You know, like the men in Athens, they're going to, so many years ago, they're going just want to go and hear the latest thing. So the question is, what is the big problem in holding back on the hard bits of the gospel? Well, imagine that you're at war and the enemy was firing flaming arrows at you. And the shield that you held was Jesus Christ. But what if that shield was incomplete and parts of your body were exposed to those arrows? What would happen? The arrows would hit you and you would die. The scripture tells us to put on the whole armour of God. But what if that armour was incomplete, had holes in it? What would happen? You'd get shot, you'd die. In other words, an incomplete gospel, a gospel with shortcuts, a gospel that leaves out the truth, can't save you. Knowing this, why do people then drift away from the truth of the gospel? And I think it's because they have fear of standing up, which means they're ashamed, and that they also have a desire to go and make friends with the world. Jesus knew that we'd be tempted to back off from the gospel, and he warned us in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Which is why Paul would have none of this. Which is why he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we shouldn't be either. So he goes further. He calls Timothy, and by default, you and me, to not only be ashamed, not be ashamed rather, but to join him and share in suffering for the gospel. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound particularly exciting. Volunteering to suffer for the gospel, making a stand and being persecuted. And yet, that's what we're called to do and what we're told would happen. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and this is Jesus talking, they will persecute you also. And we see this truth in Paul's life, and he doesn't bat an eyelid over suffering for the gospel. And it wasn't just now that he's in jail about to die. All through his life as an apostle, he'd met resistance and persecution, yet through it all, he stood firm. Why is that? Why is he so confident? Well, simply because the gospel is the power of God. This is something that Christians tend to lose sight of. Through watering it down, we lose Jesus' teachings, his death, his resurrection, his atonement for sin. And we lose sight of the very reason that Paul can stand firm. The power of the gospel, the power that raised Jesus' lifeless body from the grave to eternal life, is the same power that works in us. And it's the same power that draws the unbeliever. Simply put, the gospel is the power that saves. Now, when Paul talks about being saved, he's not just talking about the forgiveness of sin, because there's so much more at work. He is saying that in addition to forgiving our sin, God sets us apart for a holy life. Though the rendition would probably be better than not holy life, but a holy calling, depending on which translation you have. And he goes on to say that this holy life or calling, it's not because of anything we've done, but purely on the basis of God's purpose and grace. It's an undeserved gift in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not something that's a mystery, because God's purpose started in times distant. In fact, before there was time at all, prior to the creation. And it was fulfilled when Jesus came into the world and laid down his life on the cross as atonement, paying the price of our sin. Through this, he abolished death and brought immortality to those who trust in Jesus. So when we talk about salvation, we need to keep these four things in sight, and we don't always do that. Salvation is the forgiveness of sin. It's being set apart to a holy life or calling through Jesus Christ so that we may have immortality or eternal life. As an apostle, Paul was commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus to take the message to the Gentiles. And in this, it's very easy to see the calling that Paul was set apart for, and it's a life that he's handing over to Timothy. Though, as previously discussed, he's handing it over not as an apostle, but simply as a preacher and teacher. And this calling to Timothy is the same calling that you and I have, though perhaps not with the same magnitude, for we are called to share Jesus with our neighbours and our friends. And when we do, like Paul, we'll be persecuted, we'll be ridiculed, and we'll be tempted to water down the message. But like Paul, we do not need to be ashamed for what we believe, for Jesus is the power that changes lives. And we know this. It's not a question. It's not in doubt. It's a certainty. Salvation set apart through Jesus for eternity. In Jesus Christ, this is what we're convinced of. This is the truth that's been deposited in us. Knowing that what God has already done and trusting him for what he will do is what Paul held on to. It was his rock. It was his strength, his assurance, his anchor. Though he didn't hold on to it on his own, because when we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit come and live within us, a security for what's to come. And he enables us to hold on and not let go. And this is what kept Paul going through the ministry years. Through the beatings, through the imprisonment, and now finally at the end of his life. The certainty of Jesus Christ. And we have this same certainty today. Knowing this, how could we ever be afraid? How could we be ashamed? How could we ever be hesitant? After all, what's the worst the world can do to us? Kill us? But death is not the end, but merely it's a beginning. As Paul effectively said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As we read in Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. After calling Timothy to make a bold stand for the gospel, he says in verse 13, he doesn't need to be worried about how to go about doing this, because he already knows what to do. All he needs to do is follow the pattern of sound words and teaching that he heard from Paul. Timothy doesn't need to be inventive. He doesn't need to work out new ways of doing things. It's already been done. He's not an innovator, but he is to be a steward for what's already gone before. And he needs to stay true to the pattern of Paul's life. Now, when Paul says about his life being a pattern, and he's talking about it like being an architectural blueprint. If you're building a building and made the outside look very nice, but missed out on the internal structures, I mean, that building's going to fall over. Paul is saying that the gospel ministry is exactly the same. That if you follow his ways, not leaving anything out, then Timothy, and by default you and me, well, our ministry will stand. But if we soften it, if we hold back on preaching the full gospel, the gospel of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, if we leave out the hard parts, then like a poorly built building, what we are doing will fail. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:49. But the one who hears, and he is referring to his words, and does not do them, is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, this is hard to take in, because we all believe that we're building on a firm foundation. But look around the church today. What do you see? Preachers that are ashamed of the gospel. They've stopped preaching on redemption and sin, and preach a message of human virtue. You know, they tickle the ears of those who think that whilst they might have sinned just a bit, they don't actually need a saviour, they don't need Jesus to die on the cross for them, because they're not that bad. And we see preachers that don't preach the empty tomb, but preach on positive thinking. We see preachers talking about social justice instead of repentance and justification by faith, just to name a few things. Such preachers, well, they want to be liked by non-believers. They want to be popular. They want big donations. And they have not, as Paul commands, kept secure the good deposit that they've been given. You know, they've failed in their responsibility. They have the gospel, but they've failed to keep faith. They've become faithless. They're ashamed of the gospel. And they've sold out to a pleasant lie. Now, this is true in our time, but it's always been true. And to encourage Timothy to be faithful, and perhaps as a little motivation to encourage him to come to Rome and be with him, Paul gives an example of two unfaithful preachers, and he contrasts that to one faithful witness. In Asia, Ephesus, where Paul had been living, the church had largely drawn away and rejected Paul. Now, that might be because of his arrest and his subsequent execution, but in pulling away from Paul, they're denying his apostleship and they're also denying his calling. For 2.5 years, Paul had worked there. He'd seen many come to faith, but now they'd turned their backs and turned away. And it seems that two of these ringleaders were Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know anything about them, but we can presume that they were church leaders. And, you know, it's an absolute tragedy. The only mention we have of these two men in history is that they are renowned for turning their back on Paul and the gospel. What a way to be remembered. In contrast, we have Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. In fact, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. When Paul was in prison, he searched high and low, and he found him. Of all the people in Asia, he was the one that visited the prisoner. He was the one that fed and clothed him. He was the one that gave him a glass of water. And he did this at great personal risk, because Nero was still going around, rounding up Christians and putting them to death. You know, this is what it means to be not ashamed of the gospel. What it means to take a stand for Jesus when it's unpopular and dangerous. Paul is our role model in gospel ministry, but Onesiphorus is our role model in gospel service to each other. In closing this morning, we've been thinking about Paul's charge to Timothy to make a bold stand for the gospel. You know, God's called him to do this. The gospel has been entrusted to him. The Holy Spirit will help him guard and keep it safe. But he needs to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and be true to the calling. You know, there's a duality at work here. It's a partnership arising from faithfulness. And in being faithful, he can't take shortcuts. He can't let worldly pressure lead him to water down the gospel message. I mean, to the world, the gospel is madness. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God at work. And because it is God's power at work, we should never be ashamed to proclaim it. In Paul's time, many were ashamed and were lost. And this has continued for the last 2,000 years today. Today, like never before, the gospel is being watered down and manipulated to meet people's evil machinations. Guys, we just need to think long and hard on these things. And we need to stand firm in the fullness of the gospel and never be ashamed of its teachings and truth. A few months ago, I was talking to a lady who asked, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" "Yes, I do." "Do I believe in a literal six-day creation?" "Yes, I do." "Do good people go to heaven?" "Well, actually, they do, but no one is good." "Was Jesus really crucified for sin?" "Yes, he was." "Did he really rise from the grave?" "Yes, he did." "Is Jesus the only way?" "Yes, he's the only one that laid down his life for me." And the questions went on. Most of them were just fishing, looking for a soft spot, trying to cause doubt. But the answers speak for themselves, and we don't need to be ashamed, and we don't need to apologise for them. We simply need to share them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Paul, for the example he gives us, Father, on how to share the gospel, how to stand up for you, how not to be ashamed for you. Father, we pray as we go forward that you build us up to be the people you want us to be, faithful witnesses sharing Jesus with those that don't know you. Father, we just pray that when we meet people, you'll grant us the words to share. Father, we just pray that your kingdom will grow through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one more time this morning. We're going to sing hymn number 477, Stand Up for Jesus. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And please stay for a cup of coffee.